Well, welcome to week 11 of Christline. Generationally, we haven't moved from last week. Last week, we talked about David, and we're here now with Bathsheba, which basically gives us opportunity to talk a little bit more about David, but also, critically, about Bathsheba's role in the Christline. Last week, we spoke and talked about a scripture, which I deliberately skimmed over this scripture. The scripture was 1 Kings 15, verse 5. And it says, "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Tonight, we're going to talk about this incident in depth. But we are going to look at it mainly from the perspective of the other party, which is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. It's interesting, really, isn't it? Because we live in a day and generation in which the story of David and Bathsheba would barely make the tabloids. But such a big story it was in its day that it even made the Quran. You can find it in Surah 38, verses 20 to 25. Interesting, isn't it? So who was this Bathsheba anyway? Now, Bathsheba as a name means daughter of the oath or seventh daughter. That's because oath and seven sound the same. You get that as well in Genesis when you read about Beersheba, the well of seven or the well of the oath. So obviously it's the Sheba that means oath or seven. But it also can mean satiety, which I find it hard to pronounce this, but it's easier to say satiated. You know, when someone is satiated, they're gratified, full, or complete to the point of satisfaction. And if you think that seven, in Jewish understanding, meant the number of completeness or the perfect number, then, of course, you can understand how you can talk about being satiated and also seven in the same breath. So you've got really three parallel meanings there. Oath and seven because they sound the same to the Hebrew ear. And satiated because that's a word that means the same, really, as seven. So that was a name. And you can see that Bathsheba was a woman of pedigree. She was a woman of pedigree because she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel is David's strongest and most powerful advisor under his kingdom. And we can read about Ahithophel, particularly in the Absalom rebellion, which we'll come to in a few moments. 2 Samuel 23, verse 34 says that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. And 2 Samuel 11 verse 3 says, "Isn't this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam?" So we've got there, as she's the daughter of Eliam and Eliam's the son of Ahithophel, she's obviously the granddaughter of David's greatest counsellor. Secondly, she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. 2 Samuel 23 verse 24, among the 30 were Uriah the Hittite. And in verse 3 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, "Isn't this Bathsheba the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So she was not only the granddaughter of the wisest man in the nation, but she was also the wife of one of the 30, that is one of the 30 of the bravest, greatest heroes in Israel. David had a list of his heroes, of his mighty men, and Uriah was on that list. So she was of a tremendous family pedigree. She was not your sort of a woman on a street corner. Bathsheba really was someone from very strong families. But there is a difference between David and Bathsheba, which I don't think we always conceive of, which is that David must have been at least in his 40s when his indiscretion, as the tabloids would report it today, took place with Bathsheba. But Bathsheba was probably very, very much younger than he. In fact, she was probably a teenager. It's very difficult to give you definitive ages on this, but This happened clearly from the biblical account a long time after David became king. David became king when he was 30, and so you've got time after that. All the records that you can read of what happened in David's life, he was clearly into his 40s. He could have been older, but Bathsheba hadn't even had a first child. And Jewish historians have all sorts of claims as to how young she was when she married Uriah the Hittite. In fact, one Jewish historian claims she was 8 years old when she married Uriah the Hittite. I'm really not sure if there's any validity in that, and I certainly can't prove it to you. But one thing's for sure is that Bathsheba was a woman when David saw her, because it says he saw a woman bathing. So she was at least a teenager. And because she hadn't had any children at that point, that the likelihood is she wasn't very old at all. So you've got an older man and a very young woman. Let's read the account of what happened between David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. That was why she was bathing. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Just skipping now to verse 16, it says, "So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." After David had failed to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his own wife in the hope that Uriah would be convinced it was his child, he told Joab to put Uriah in the fiercest part of battle, and Uriah died. So going on to verse 25, David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you," that's the death of Uriah. "The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now we're going to go into chapter 12 now, and this is where it starts to really hit David hard. The Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan the prophet, that is. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And as you read on, you find that the child became ill, and David fasted and prayed night and day for 7 days, but then the child died. And it says that after the child died, Joab, fighting against Rabbah of the Edomites, captured the royal citadel. And verse 27, Joab sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of its king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. Now, what you have just heard is more or less the whole story of Bathsheba. What we need to ask, first of all, is what was Bathsheba's part in this? Now, you can read different commentators and they will tell you different things about who was to blame and what the level of blame was, and that they were both to blame and all types of things. But I'm going to tell you what I believe about this. The first thing we know about Bathsheba's part in this is that she was cleansing herself, as was the law. The law said that when a woman's period finished, she had to go and cleanse herself. And that was what she was doing when David saw her. 2 Samuel 11:4, she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And that's to fulfill the Levitical law given to Moses in Leviticus 15, verses 18 to 30. So the first thing is, here we see a young woman who has a high regard for the law and follows the law to the letter. Now that's got to tell us something about Bathsheba's character. Number two, what happened was not her idea. David was indulging in what we could call today voyeurism, a sort of positional porn. His house was higher than anyone else's house. And David must have worked out quite early on that if he was so inclined, he could go out and look at anyone's roof. And the truth was, getting washed on the roof of your house was a pretty safe place to be. No one could see you, unless, of course, it was the king himself on the roof. And what was the roof for? Well, the roof was to keep the rain out. It wasn't to go walking on to have a spy at everybody. But that was what David did. So it wasn't David's. It wasn't Bathsheba's idea. It was David's idea. Number three, what choice did she have? Now, you can say what you like about this, but Bathsheba had no choice in what happened to her. Verse 4 of 2 Samuel 11. David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. David had power, and he used it. She was the victim of a powerful man. In effect, she was raped. How could a woman refuse the absolute ruler of the kingdom? How could she? If she screamed, who would come? Who would dare enter the king's chamber? The king's own men had gone to get her. It would be like a nighttime raid. It would be like the police turning up at your house, and in they marched and they said, Bathsheba, you're coming with us. And she was off whether she liked it or not, because the king's troops had come for her. She was a woman without choice. And the fourth point in 2 Samuel 11 verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. Uriah's wife Bathsheba loved him. She was in love with her husband, and that's shown in verse 26. So if you say to me, what was Uriah's part in this? I would say she played no part other than being the victim. The victim of David's abuse of power. He moved from being a man after God's own heart to becoming a rapist. And when he wanted Uriah's wife so much and couldn't cover up the pregnancy, he became a murderer. How can you make that journey? Last week, we talked and talked about how David's heart was like God's heart. I gave you 15 reasons why David's heart was like God's heart. How did David move so much that he could do this? You see, some people say, well, it was just a foolish little mistake. No, it was not. This was a major change in David's heart. This was an absolutely enormous thing. So much so that we read at the very beginning that David's life was exactly how God had wanted, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. David was so wrong on this, it's recorded for all. This was an abuse of power where a shepherd became a butcher, where a carer became an abuser, where the giant killer became a bullier of women, and the shepherd of the sheep became a rapist. David was a man in whom absolute power rested. He was used to ordering men to their deaths and taking what he wanted. And this was fine, and it was righteous when it was in order with the Lord's command. When the Lord was delivering them from their enemies, the Lord had put David in this position to wield this power, but it's very different when a man in that position turns around and decides to satisfy his own lust. So what was the progression that brought David to this place? Well, the first thing is, he was in the wrong place. You know, there are places we should avoid in life. There are places we shouldn't go. Some of them are places in our head. Some of them are physical places. But whatever they are, there are places we should avoid. 2 Samuel 11 verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab. Blah, 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 but David remained in Jerusalem. It was the time for kings to go to war, but David sent Joab. He remained in Jerusalem. Let me tell you, he was in the wrong place. You'd think David would have learned from Jonathan. Jonathan, his really good friend, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He went and fought a war he shouldn't have fought. And here's David staying at home when he should have fought a war. Well, we all have opportunity to learn lessons, and thank God for the grace of God that sometimes we get an opportunity to learn them a second time. But he was in the wrong place. Secondly, he opened himself up to the wrong thoughts. He walked in Temptation Alley, the roof. I don't want you to be under any illusion. David knew what he could see from the roof. People got washed on their roofs. David's roof was higher than anybody else's roof. David knew when he went up there what he could see. And when he got up there, he saw a woman bathing. Now, if his heart was righteous at that time, He could have looked the other way. He could have gone down the stairs, back off the roof. But he didn't. The third thing is he stared and he fantasized. 2 Samuel 11 verse 2, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. A very beautiful woman. And those were the thoughts that went through David's head. I've just seen a woman bathing. A very beautiful woman. And that's where sin really set in his thinking. Number 4, he ignored the boundaries. Did David know what he was about to start was wrong? Yes, he did. When these men came back to him after finding out who she was for him, they said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" In other words, isn't this woman you've just seen, don't you realise she's the granddaughter of your chief official, of your counsellor, Ahithophel, and don't you realise that her husband, Uriah, is one of your 30 greatest war heroes? You would have thought that that would have reminded him of the boundary he was about to cross. But he was in the frame of mind that says, I'm the king. I don't care that he is the best advisor a king's ever had. I don't care that he's the best warrior a king's ever had. I'm the king. I want her. I can have her. And that was the mindset that David had. Number 5, David abused his position. In two ways. Firstly, his roof. He abused his roof. Now, it sounds a bit daft, but I want to say this because we all have a roof somewhere in our lives that we can abuse. And that positional thing of just being in a higher place, that can be abused. And sometimes we have access to things through our jobs, through even our involvement in church life, that gives us access to people's lives in such a way in which we can abuse. And we need to learn from David's position, don't abuse your roof. And you see, your roof, like I say, is something to keep the rain off. It's perfectly valid. There's nothing wrong with having a roof. You don't say because of this, well, because a man abused his roof, I'm going to live in a house with no roof. That would be stupid. What you have to do is keep off your roof when you should be out fighting. And that's abuse of your position. But the main and obvious area in which he abused his position is that he sent men to get her. David sent someone to find out about her, and he sent men back to go and get her. And at that point, David crossed a line. He crossed a line because he sent people with the power of arrest to get a woman that he wanted for his own use. 6th point, David tried to cover it up. As soon as he realized Bathsheba was pregnant, he sent for a husband who was away fighting the war, and he did everything he could to go and get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. You know, sometimes I think people think the Bible is such a holy book that there's no hidden meanings and everything is incredibly proper in the Bible. But what do you think David meant when he said to Uriah, go home and wash your feet? David was giving Uriah a big wink when he said that. David didn't mean go home and wash your feet. David meant go home and have the pleasures of home. And Uriah wouldn't do it because Uriah's heart was fighting for the kingdom, and all those others that were out in tents on the battlefield at that time, he was not going to take a pleasure that they couldn't have. It's funny that, isn't it? David was quite happy to take a pleasure from Uriah that Uriah should have had, but Uriah himself would not give himself that pleasure. And when it was clear that after effort and after effort, David was not going to get Uriah to sleep with Uriah's own wife, then David wrote to Joab and said, kill him. Put him somewhere where he will die. Wherever the battle is going wrong and it's heavy and you would normally withdraw, you would normally retreat, send Uriah. And of course, he was dead. And lastly, David then took what he wanted and kept it. It says, as soon as Uriah was dead, David had Bathsheba brought to his house, and she became his wife. Again, I don't think there was any choice in the matter. David brought her because he wanted her. And you know, marrying her did not make legitimate what he had done. So what was God's reaction to this? I think, you know, we can talk a lot about the love of God and the grace of God, and thank God we can, because he is a God that is gracious and loving and forgiving. But there are consequences for what we do. What goes around comes around, or the Bible puts it this way: God is not mocked, a man will reap what he sows. And David was reaping something he'd sown in that Bathsheba was pregnant, but he was about to reap a greater power in his life, a whirlwind, than he had expected, because God knew what had happened and he sent Nathan to David. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the prophet that had been sent to the king to say, King, God's going to deal with you, I think I'd have been quivering in my boots. It's not exactly the nice thing. You know, David kept prophets in his house, which tells you a lot about David. Nathan and Gad, the prophets, were always close at hand to David. But of course, when you are wrong, well, that's when you get exposed to what God says. What we do see is that David immediately says, when confronted with his sin, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan immediately says, David, your sin has been taken away. And there is something about David that is still sincere in his repentance. But Nathan says this to him: by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered this scripture, but in what way did David's actions make the enemies of the Lord show contempt? If you are to consider that this phrase means the Ammonites and the Parasites and all the termites and all those people that lived in that area, are we talking about those people? Are those the enemies of the Lord? Well, firstly, had the news travelled that far? I mean, Rupert Murdoch didn't exist in those days. Did these natural enemies of Israel and the Lord know about David's sin? I would suggest to you that David, as we all are, every moment of every day, was living in a spiritual realm of exposure. And I know personally that one of the greatest things that causes me to be sad about my own behavior is when I consider what spirits have witnessed my sin and what ridicule they have heaped upon the Lord when they have seen the sin of someone that confesses Jesus as Lord. And I would suggest to you the contempt that was being shown to God was not from natural man, but was from spiritual principalities and powers. Satan and his hordes. Do you not think for one moment that David was not the most prominent man in the world at that time, in the spiritual realms? This was the man that God had anointed and said, this man is a man after my own heart. This man will always have a king on the throne. This man, in effect, is the one from whom the Messiah will come. Do you not think that all of the demonic host looked at David and watched what was going on? You know, I've used this example before, but I always find it helpful when understanding what the spirit realm is like, that this guy in Bern in Switzerland built a toilet made of one-way glass, so that you go into this toilet and it's in the middle of a street and you can see people going past you. Now, the question I would immediately ask myself is, dare you go to the toilet when you can see people going past you, even though you know they can't see you. The question that is the most interesting is, if the toilet was the other way round and you couldn't see anybody, but they could all see you, would you use the toilet? Of course, if you didn't know, it wouldn't stop you. But if you'd walked into that toilet, you would presumably know that it was see-through. Would you use it just because you couldn't see anybody looking at you when they were all pressed up against the window, pulling faces at you, and so on? The spirit realm, I believe, is very much like this, in that we cannot see into the spirit realm, and yet our physical realm intersects the spirit realm at every level, and we have no idea what spirits are literally walking through this room at this moment in time. One thing is for sure, the spirit realm is aware of us, but we are not aware of it. And I believe absolutely in my heart that what the contempt shown to the Lord over this was from his enemies. His enemies were not man. His enemies were Satan and his hordes. And God says, because of this, the son born to you will die. Why? Why is God saying this? Now, you have to remember that God's already said that for the sin of rebellion, God will visit it on your children to the fourth generation. So God's in keeping with his word in doing this. But why particularly does the child have to die? Well, we have to interpret this not according to our feelings and not according to our cultural view of children, or even a Jewish cultural view of children, but we have to interpret it according to the word. And the word says a few things of relevance. I'm going to read you two. Deuteronomy 23 verse 2. No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Now, that tells me that this child, born of that forbidden marriage, was not ever to enter the temple of the Lord. So, this child, if you like, is coming into a cursed existence. Secondly, Psalm 127 verse 3, sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. God was not going to reward David for his actions in raping Bathsheba. A son would have been a reward. God was not going to reward him. He was not going to be seen to reward him in front of the Lord's enemies. And so the child died. Now, you may struggle to get your head around this, and I have seen commentators write all types of very convoluted arguments to try and allow our 20th and 21st century sensibilities adjust to the thinking behind this process. But discipline is related to two things: God's love for us and the responsibility that God gives us. Luke 12:48 says this. Jesus said, "Much will be required of everyone who has been given much, and even more will be expected of the one who has been entrusted with more." We should not doubt for one moment that the more responsibility God gives us, the greater the accountability there is upon us. Secondly, in terms of love, and discipline is about love, Hebrews 12:5, "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." Discipline is a matter of love. I know from being a father myself that if I don't discipline my children when discipline is proper and right, it's because I'm actually being selfish. And I don't want to have to go through the process of discipline. The fact is, love disciplines. I know anger disciplines as well. We shouldn't discipline out of anger. But love brings discipline. Because love says, however much this hurts me, however much I find this unpleasant, I'm going to do this for my child's benefit. And God only disciplines us for our benefit. And we have to believe that this was for David's benefit, and that this was because of the responsibility given to David. Right, so what recovery is there in a situation like this? Now, I find it very interesting that when Nathan talked to David about the man with the little ewe lamb that the more powerful man had taken off him, that Nathan tells a story and David goes, "Barmy," saying, "Yo, this man must die for this," and all this type of thing. And David says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now, paying for that lamb four times over is what the Bible calls restitution, or, better still, restoration. And what restoration can there be in a situation like this? Uriah's dead. He can't be given four wives. Not that he might want four. What is the situation in this for David and, more importantly, for Bathsheba? Well, you know, Nathan also said to David that out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight. And it's true to say that when Absalom revolted against his father, that he set a tent on the roof from which David had seen Bathsheba, and on that roof he slept with his father's wives. He raped them. Interestingly enough, the advice to do that was given to Absalom by Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. 2 Samuel 15:12. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. And in chapter 16, verse 21, Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That is how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So interesting, isn't it? That came back to bite David on the bum, didn't it? And it was the advice of Bathsheba's grandfather. So I'm saying to you, out of all of this, what restoration can there be for David? Well, David's way back is found in Psalm 51, verse 1. And I don't know about you, when I see a little heading at the top of a psalm, I automatically skip over it and ignore it. But the heading of Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." And Psalm 51 is without doubt one of the most moving and powerful psalms of the whole 150 of them. And these are the words. David cried to God with these words: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I can't believe for one minute that when David said those words, he wasn't aware of that. That was what Bathsheba was doing when he first saw her. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Restore, restore, renew and restore are the prayers of David after his repentance. Words are easy, but even the casual reader of Psalm 51 will pick up the fact that there is something real and definite there from David. And in verse 26 of 2 Samuel 11, yeah, we read that David changed his ways. When Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured it, he called for David. And in verse 29, David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of the king. Why did David commit sin in the first place? Because he wasn't where he should have been, fighting this battle. What did he do after his repentance? He got up and he went and finished the battle. He went to war and he took again, but this time he took the crown off a heathen king. The matter which God had assigned him to do as his job, he did that, and it was all right to take that crown. If he'd gone to war and taken that crown earlier, he would not have made the mistakes he'd made. The great thing is that God never brings us condemnation without offering us grace and healing. I believe that with all my heart, just as I believe that when the man in 1 Corinthians who had sinned sexually in the church was put out the church, and he was put out with the full force and authority of Paul, that in 2 Corinthians he was invited back because he was put out in the first place that he might repent and that he might turn again towards God. And that is the grace and healing that God offers. It's a recurring theme throughout the Bible. God wants to have an intimate relationship with us and goes out of his way to welcome us back into that relationship. The whole point of Nathan's charge to David was not to punish him, but to restore him. Real repentance, remember, is turning away from our sin and turning to God. So it's a complete turnaround. It's two turns. So that's David's restoration, but what about Bathsheba? You know, the Bible is written very much from a man's perspective in a lot of ways, which is wonderful why God has gone out of his way to put these five women in the Christ line and talk so much about them. And Bathsheba, she was, if you like, the victim in this situation. What was her restoration? Well, first of all, she went from widow to queen. It's not a bad move. If you've got to be a widow, that's not very bad, not very good, but becoming a queen is a pretty good move. Secondly, she went from rape victim to mother of the heir to the throne. After all of this, and there's some historical suggestion that this was 5 or 6 years later, David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So she went from being a rape victim, which was a scarring and a horrible situation, which we must not underestimate the power of that in a life. She went from that position to giving birth to the beloved of the Lord, who was going to be king after David. Number three, she went from the silent or ignored voice to the one who was listened to. In 1 Kings 1, verse 9 onwards, you can read how Adonijah and Nathan... Adonijah was looking to be king after David, and Nathan talked to Bathsheba. So the prophet talked to Bathsheba and got Bathsheba to talk to David. And because, why did Nathan do that? Because Nathan the prophet, whom David had always listened to, knew that David would listen to Bathsheba above anyone else. And the fact is that she became the voice in the nation that would be listened to by the king above anyone else. It's also fairly evident from this, if you have any doubt about their age difference, that Bathsheba's reasonably sprightly and David is a very, very old, doddery man. So there's obviously a confirmation there of age difference in this passage. So Bathsheba went from being the silent or ignored voice, which is always the case with the woman that is raped, to being the one who was listened to. And fourthly, she went from being dominated to having a throne of her own. When Solomon came to power, it says in 1 Kings 2 verse 19, Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak for him, and it says, he had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand. From being a person that was the subject of power and was powerless and made to be powerless, she ended up having her own throne in the kingdom. That's restoration. Whatever you call that, that is restoration. That is God giving back more than you had to start with. It's not just what you had, it's getting more back. Bathsheba had restoration. In fact, she is said by tradition to have composed Proverbs 31 as an admonition to Solomon on his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. Proverbs 31 verse 3 says, don't spend your energy on women or your efforts on those who destroy kings. Verse 30 says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. We'll talk about Solomon next week, but clearly Solomon's great failing was women. And his mother, if we are to believe Jewish tradition, wrote Proverbs 31 to warn him of the road he was going down by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. So she became a woman of great power who influenced two kings. And fifthly, she went from mourning the loss of her child to giving birth to the next king, and she also ended up in the Christ line. 1 Chronicles 3 verse 4, David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years, and these were the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were by Bathsheba. So Bathsheba gave birth to four of the king's sons, including the one who came to be the king after David, and of course she's listed in Matthew chapter 1 in the Christ line. So to summarise restoration in Bathsheba's life, David had said in the psalm, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That word restore, which is the word used in the Old Testament for restoration, means to bring back. And the basic meaning of this verb to restore is to move back to the point of departure. If you like, to turn the clock back, to restore back to you what you had. So restoration in the Bible means when we get it all back. Now, in the law of Moses, Proverbs 6:30 says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet, if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. Under the law of Moses, restoration had to take place when something had been stolen. Bathsheba had had her dignity, her privacy, her life, her standing in society, her husband, and everything else that gave her stability and identity in life. She'd had it all stolen. And restoration had to come, and it did. I'll just summarise that in a moment. But restoration is also seen in the life of Job, Job 42:12, it says, "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the earlier. He owned 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 pairs of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, his second Keziah, and his third Keren Hapuk. No women were as beautiful as Job's daughters." And this is the man who had everything stolen or destroyed or wiped out. And he had restoration as well. So restoration is a biblical thing. It's not something unique to Bathsheba. But here is the measure then of her restoration. She had a husband who was a national hero, but David killed him. She gained a husband who was the greatest national hero of all. Remember, they sang songs about David. Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. She was a beloved wife. She became a beloved and favoured queen. Remember, David had a few wives, but it is absolutely, totally clear that Bathsheba was his favourite. She had no children to Uriah. She became the mother of 4, including the heir and king. She was the king's subject. She gained her own throne. She was a voice no one heard. She became the one who spoke up for others. So, restoration came to Bathsheba's life. Now, as in all of these studies, I want us to finish by summarizing how this principle of restoration is fulfilled to us all the way down the Christ line into Jesus himself in his own life. And I want us just to remember an old Isaac Watts hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign." It's a very old hymn, we've got fabulous words. And most of us will know the words to the verse that says, "Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost." Since being a teenager, those words have really been indelibly printed on my mind. In Jesus, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. That is restoration. That's not, well, you know, we feel a bit better now that after Genesis is a long time ago and we don't feel so bad now about what Satan did to us. But in him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings. That means in Christ it's better than the Garden of Eden. It's better than paradise. That's what it means. So 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "It was God personally present in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to favour with himself." So in Christ, the world has been restored to favour with God. Not counting up and holding against men their trespasses, but cancelling them and committing to us the message of reconciliation, of the restoration to favour. We are reconciled to the Father through God. We have relationship with him again. That is restoration. In Adam's day, Adam walked in the garden in the cool of the day with God. Today, we can walk our entire lives with God. That's restoration. Adam was God's man. Today, we are God's men. And we are restored to God's favour. And that's a fabulous and wonderful truth. Verse 20, "So we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal, as it were, through us. We, as Christ's personal representatives, beg you for his sake to lay hold of the divine favour now offered you and be reconciled to God." When Adam ruled the earth from Eden, Adam was king of the land. Today, we are ambassadors of the King of Kings. Restored to us is authority through Christ. Restored to us is every provision and power of Almighty God. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 16 says, the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Justification. In Sunday school, we were taught justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That is what it means. And it's restoration. Restoration is just as if we'd never sinned. It's better than saying, oh, go on then, I'll let you off. It's, you never sinned. I have dealt with your sin. I have taken it so far away, you are restored to your perfect state. That's restoration. And it's in Jesus. It's in the Christ. James 5, verse 15 says, the prayer that is of faith will save him who was sick, and the Lord will restore him. You know, if we are struggling financially, if we are struggling physically, if we are struggling in any way where we have need, the Bible says that the prayer of faith will save us and the Lord will restore us. And I am glad that when I have been sick, God has restored me. I rejoice in the fact that when God has touched me, I have been made well. There is restoration for us over the effects of the fall. Acts 3 verse 19, Peter stands up and he talks and he says that the Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. There is a time coming when God will restore everything. We live in a fallen world. We fight and battle against the effects of the fall continually. The ripples from the tsunami wave that was caused by the rupture of the space-time spirit realm that took place in Eden when Adam broke God's one command, we are still feeling the ripples and the waves hitting us at this time in this year of the Lord, and a time is coming when God will restore everything, when we will not be subject to that, when we will not be subject to the effects of the fall. And we read of that in Revelation 21, where it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And if you read the first five verses of that, it finishes by saying, he was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. What's that? God is shouting at the top of his voice, restoration! I am speaking restoration. All things will be restored. I thank God that one day all things will be restored, but right now that which matters is restored in Christ. That is our relationship with God, that's our access to God, that's our access to the promises and a new covenant. Restoration came in the Christ line, it came in Christ just as it came to Bathsheba. So in conclusion, like Bathsheba, all of us here have been the victims of rape. Our purity has been ripped away from us by a dominant Satan, by an evil force, an evil person in this world, which we, because of the corruption of sin in our lifeline, in our lifeblood, we have willingly gone along with. Like Bathsheba, however, we have become the bride of the King. Better than Bathsheba, we have had, in God's eyes, our virginity restored, because we are just as if we had never sinned. And we have far more than we started with. Ezekiel 16 tells the story of how God saw Israel as like a newborn baby who had been left to die, saw her kicking about in her own blood, and he said to her, live. And we see how God bathed her with water and washed the blood from her and put ointments on her and adorned her with jewelry. The amazing truth is that there is restoration for us, even if we, as Bathsheba, not only have been the victims and not only have had a spiritual rape, but also there is restoration for those who have suffered physically and emotionally, even in natural rape. It's a sad thing that 85% of rapes never go to court in this country. And rape is, it would be an exaggeration to say it's an epidemic, but it's a very, very, very much more popular crime than it was 50 years ago. And the truth is this, is that there are many women that we will meet around us, and unfortunately some men, who are the victims of rape. These are people that will come into our churches and they will expect to meet with God, and they need restoration. And the truth is this, even for those people, we can say, God wants to shout restoration at you. God wants to bring restoration to your life. And it can come, and it will come, but we need to be prepared to invest time and love into those people, because they may well be scarred and emotionally damaged, but there is even restoration for the victim of rape. So now, like Bathsheba, we have a throne too, at the side of the king. Ephesians 2 verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You might feel like a piece of scum today. You might have had a bad day. You might feel rubbish. You might feel like you are nothing and a no-hoper. The Bible says if you are in Christ, you are actually sat next to Christ, reigning. And it may be a hard concept. It might be difficult to swallow. But the truth is that is your position. And that is a position of blessing and restoration. Finally, which I know I've said a few times, but I mean it now, I want to leave you with Joel 2 verse 25, in which God says prophetically through the years, all the way through the ether to York, at this moment, at this time, right now, he says, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Bathsheba had restoration. We have restoration in the Christ. Once again, we see that the Christ line offers us tremendous insight into the salvation and blessing that God has brought us into. Amen.